So I think I've been going to church since I was 2 weeks old. Every single Sunday, my mom would faithfully bring me. And so obviously most of my early childhood is at church, doing church things, church potlucks, church Bible conferences, you know, vacation Bible schools, all of that. And the church that I remember the most in my memory as I think back as a kid is found at a place in Gillette, Wyoming, Grace Bible Church. That's where my dad's preaching at right now. That was the first place I heard the gospel. It was where I came to find the Lord. That's where the Lord opened up my heart. It was there after a period of backsliding that the Lord brought me back. And it was there at those places, at that place particularly, where I really started to live for the Lord. Excuse me for a moment. I don't think this is plugged in, right? No, it is. We'll just go till it dies. How about that? Yeah, so all of my earliest memories are there in Gillette, Wyoming, in that weird warehouse right outside of the industrial park of Gillette, Wyoming. And I remember even as a young kid hearing about how the church got started. And only a couple years before I was born, the church split off from a very liberal church and was founded on biblical principles. And I remember Pastor John Ward was a faithful, faithful expositor of God's word, really helped my dad out a lot. And then when he left, I remember as a kid, as my dad was an elder, dealing with some church issues. And there were some pretty serious church issues. And at the heart of the issue was this question: what is the church and what is the church supposed to do? That was really at the heart of the debate. That was really what was all the animosity. And in my life, I've realized that that's a really, really important question. And in fact, I feel like every church fight is a fight over that question. What is a church and what is a church supposed to be doing? And within my life, I've found that there are five normal general answers. And you know what they say about generalizations. They're often very helpful, but always wrong. So I just want to do that then, give you something very helpful. That's wrong. No, I'm kidding. Generalizations help us understand how other people think, even though that might not be the best argument and the best way of describing it. And so I find that there's generally five different ways that people think about church. The first is through a lens known as liberalism, theological liberalism. Theological liberalism essentially starts with this premise: everything that I can know is something that I come to know through my reason. The reason of man is exalted over all else. And so for them, they would say, it doesn't seem reasonable to me that someone would rise from the dead. It doesn't seem reasonable that somebody would walk on the water. I've never seen somebody do that. It doesn't seem reasonable. And so what they would do is they would talk about how they need to take away all the myths out of the Bible. So the question was quite evident. Why do you need a church if you're taking out all the myths? If you're taking out the resurrection, why go to church? And so they tried to come up with a reason of why they should come to church. And the reason they came up with was the church helps you do good things in the community. We can feed the poor and we can do all sorts of progressive things to help our community. And so what the job of the church then was to bring the world into, or bring the church into, this modern way of thinking, take out all of the myths of the Bible, and then cause people to realize that we need to create a heaven here on earth. That's liberalism. That's one avenue. Second avenue that I found is traditionalism. It's the complete opposite, but kind of the similar logic. The idea is the minds of my father was better than my mind. And so what they did back then was obviously the best thing. And so we got to make sure that we keep on doing it. The way that I get to God is through that thing that my uncle did, right? My uncle used to do this one thing. That's the only way to do it because he was smarter than me. And so it still elevates reason, but it puts it on the reason of somebody else. The guy before me was smarter. And so then what ends up happening, and we're probably pretty familiar with this, that tradition, it needs to be there. And it's the job of the church to propagate that tradition. And any time you question that tradition, they go, what's wrong with you? Who do you think you are? Do you think you are smarter than our fathers who built this building, who had potlucks here themselves and gave us this land? Who do you think you are? The third thing is pragmatism. This is very popular today. People assume that whatever is successful is right. And they say that success in a church is a lot of people inside of a church. And so obviously they start making decisions a lot differently. If I can bring somebody in by adding something, well, then we add it, because the whole point of church is to have people come to church, right? Have a whole bunch of people in the seats. Or if I subtract something, if I subtract something from the worship service, that will bring more people. And so church is successful when people come. There's another one which is known as mysticism. So you see how all of these, man, what I determine is good, it seems to be the source of how we judge church. This next one is mysticism. There's a lot of mysticism in our area, quite a bit of mysticism. Mysticism is essentially this. There's two components of mysticism. One, it is driven by experience. I need to have this experience. And normally the experience of a mystic is one that they can't really put into words. Right. A mystic has this experience and they're like, it was like this and it was like that. And it doesn't really make sense, but you can kind of look at it weird and it kind of makes sense, but it doesn't. And it's kind of this transcendent experience. The other thing is that they learn something that they previously didn't know through the experience. And a lot of churches have gone the way of the mystic. In fact, I know of churches that have changed even the verbiage of the church. This room, instead of being the sanctuary, what I grew up, that's what it was called, or the meeting room or the pulpit room, this is now known as the experience center. Has anybody ever heard that? It's all over the place. I've been to numerous churches. They said, we would like to invite everybody to the experience center. And you know what they do? They turn down the lights. It's really interesting. They turn down the lights and they turn up the stage lights. And what ends up happening is you ask, why do you do that? And one guy said, because we want them to have an experience with God. We want them to have this feeling. And so then everything then that goes against feeling and everything that goes against an experience is automatically saying this is bad. Once again, it's so man-centered. Now, there's a fifth, and I would like to hope that this is where we're at. I'd like to hope that everyone in this room follows along this lines. This is my earnest prayer that I am this. I even cringe as I say this, but there's the biblical track, right? There's one that says, well, we got to go to the Bible to see what the church is. We should let Jesus dictate what the church does. We don't do that. That's his job. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to explain what the Bible says about the church and what is the church and how should the church function. So this is week two of our series on the church. By God's grace, we'll only be doing this for two more weeks. And then we'll get into the book of Titus. This is a really long introduction to the book of Titus because I like long introductions. The first part of the church that we talked about last week was just the phrases that the church has used, the Bible used, that described Christians. So remember, we talked about the church as being the assembly, the church being the way, the church as the disciples, as the believers. Okay, so all of these phrases were applied to the church. And we walked away saying that the church is really Christ's elect, Christ's chosen representative body who are divinely empowered to glorify God. That is what the church is. And we talked about how the church is, in the one sense, every single person that's placed their faith in Christ is put into that chosen representative body and has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they're empowered then to glorify God. So every single believer from the time of Acts chapter 2 all the way to the rapture are part of this body. And we discussed how the early church understood this word church, not only in that universal sense of every single person who's in Christ is part of Christ's body, but then they understood that there was then this local assembly of people who profess to know Christ through faith, who profess to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and profess to be a representative of Christ. And so what a local body is then is the representation of Christ in a particular area. And we said that it's very easy within a local body for there to be people who are truly part of the church, truly professing their faith. And then there is also then who are fakers, who are not legitimate. They're not legitimate children there, but they think they are. They say they are. Right. This is possible to happen in any side inside of any congregation. So one of the other things that also helps us with the definition of the church is also then this idea of metaphors. God uses lots of metaphors to describe the church. And I really, this morning, I had this really funny thing happen to me. I thought, I'm going to go through all of them in one sermon. And then I laughed at myself and said, no, I'm not. Here are all the metaphors that are used of the church. Now you can understand why it was so funny that I thought I would go through all of them this morning. But we'll go as far as we can go and then we'll stop. How about that? Does that sound good? These metaphors have really helped me understand the nature of the church. And it's helped actually me correct some of the ideas that I had about the church. And so we're just going to go through these one by one. So the first one, let's go over the fact that the church is a body. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I really do praise the Lord for the book of Corinthians, and I really praise the Lord for the church of Corinth, because God has allowed the church of Corinth and the situation at Corinth to allow Paul to write to them to correct a lot of things that we struggle with as a church in the modern day. And one of the things that they struggled with was how to use spiritual gifts and how to understand worship. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts and deals with worship and how does the church function as a body. So let's start in just verse 1. We have quite a bit to read in this chapter, but let's start in verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. So it seems to me that in the second half of the book of Corinthians, Paul is answering specific questions. Right. It seems to me that the church of Corinth not only had a lot of these problems that the pastor said, we need help. Could you offer up some pastoral advice? But they also had some questions. And it seems that some of the questions was, we don't know. Paul didn't write the question and then his answer. That would have been very helpful, but he didn't. God, the Holy Spirit didn't do that for whatever reason. And so we have to surmise. And so it seems like there was the question of what do we do with marriage? What do we do with the spiritual gifts? What do we do with the worship service? And it seems that in chapter 12, it's dealing with spiritual gifts. So notice what he says in 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul is discussing the work of God inside of the church, notice that it's only through the work of God that somebody can affirm really, truly, that Jesus Christ is their Lord. It's only through the Holy Spirit that they can understand the gospel truth. The gospel truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And it's only through the intervention of the Holy Spirit that one can place their faith on Jesus Christ and thus say, he is Lord. I follow him. But yet it is also true that if you are being led by the Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit, you do not see Jesus as a curse. You do not see him as just some dead moral leader who just lived a good life, but he didn't raise from the dead. That's not what you do. You don't see him as being a curse. You don't see him still in the ground. You see him as physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. And so only through the Holy Spirit can you then affirm the gospel truth. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are led away to idolatry. And your conclusion is, because God has not helped you see the right conclusion, Jesus Christ is accursed. He has not risen from the dead. It is also interesting, too, that when he says, I want to make known to you spiritual gifts, that the first thing he talks about is this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that the first spiritual gift is that one of faith. But then notice what he says next. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, look, there's a lot of different spiritual gifts that happen inside of the church. There's a lot of different ministries that happen inside of the church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives those gifts. God, the sovereign God, gives those gifts, and he gives the different ways that they should be used in the church. I don't get to sign up for it, right? It's not like I was at this camp this past week and you got to sign up for a class. Okay, I want to do canoeing. Maybe I want to do puppeteering. By the way, I made a puppet this past week. He's pretty awesome. His name is Masijo. He's a pretty cool guy. Anyways, or you sign up for these classes and so you go, okay, well, I want to be a preacher. And so you sign up on the dotted line and then you get to go to this place and the Holy Spirit then instructs you on how to be a preacher. Or I want the gift of helps. That's not how this works. You are given a spiritual gift the moment you come to know Christ, and you are to use that gift for the common good. You don't get to pick it, right? Now, these can be developed. You can obviously grow in these. And we're commanded to do multiple things which are known as spiritual gifts, but we don't get to sign up for these things, okay? So that's what he's saying. He's saying the Lord gives it, and he gives it for the common good. And then he goes through a list of these signs, and just for the sake of time, some of these signs are still today, and some of these signs have extinguished themselves. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about tongues as extinguishing itself, that there's really no more need for the gift of tongues. And he uses the middle, that tongues will cease in among themselves. So we here at this church, we are cessationists, and we hold that the gift of tongues has ceased. We have suggested that God does not give direct revelation other than through his word. It doesn't mean that he can't do those things. He's sovereign God. He can do whatever he wants. But he does not choose to do so, and so we do not see those things as being relevant for us today. But notice, at the time when Paul was writing, all of these were in play. So notice what he says. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given the word of knowledge through the Spirit, and to another the word of wisdom. The other one is a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the one. And to another, effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to the other, of distinguishing spirits. To another, various kind of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Then notice what he says in verse 12. For even as the body is one body, it has many members, or many different body parts. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. So think of this. As he's talking about the church, he says there's a variety of difference. But all of this difference comes from one source. And it has one purpose, the common good. And you need to understand, you're part of this body. But there's differences. We're not all the same thing. There's differences. One body. Christ is one. There's not hundreds of Christs. There's one Christ. One body. The church. And then notice what he says in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or whether slaves or freedmen, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. So imagine that if your foot just was like, I wish I was a hand. Because I'm not a hand, y'all, I'm checking out. Y'all can use the knees to walk. I ain't walking anymore. I'm tired of this. You guys don't care about me. I'm always in the dirt. I'm always sweaty. I'm no longer part of the body. See you later. How crazy is that? That's ludicrous. And would we say that the foot is any less important than the hand? Of course, they're equally important. They do different jobs. And then notice what he says next. If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason that it's any less part of the body? In verse 17, imagine if the whole body were an eye. Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desires. For they are all one member. Where would the body be? Now there are many members, but one body. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the hand or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. So think about Paul's argument here. It's kind of the idea of the head is a very honorable, because that's what everybody sees. Sometimes we wish it wasn't what everybody sees, but it's what everybody sees. And imagine if the head would just say to the body, if they could, body parts could talk, I don't need you anymore. The feet seem as less consequential than my face, right? When something's about ready to hit me, what do I cover? My face. I don't cover my feet. So imagine if the body parts would do this, right? The more predominant features say to the less predominant features, I don't need you. I have no need of you. I am the honorable one. I am the one that's more presentable, right? And then verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, and these we bestow a more abundant honor, and are less presentable members because they are become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to those members which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. So think of Paul's argument here. We're like a body. All of us have different functions. We're placed sovereignly into Christ by God to serve different functions. And it's all to what? For the one body, for Christ. Paul also talks about this metaphor in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as a pastor slash teacher for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So think of that. The reason for the giving of gifts was the building up of the body, right? So there's this building up of the body of Christ. And then he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here or there and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So when I think of this metaphor then of the body, it's really striking that the emphasis is on this one body and how we're put into this one body by the Holy Spirit. We're put into Christ by the Holy Spirit. At the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are placed into Christ, meaning you are a member of the church. You didn't sign up, you didn't raise your hand, you didn't fill out anything. You're part of the universal church. And you are placed where God sees fit to place you. You don't get to determine, say, okay, I want to be the ear, or I want to be the mouth, or I want to be the belly button, right? We don't get to choose those things. God is the one who sovereignly places us where he wants us. And then it's interesting how there's all these different functions, and it would seem that these functions would act in a contradictory fashion, but they don't. They all complement each other. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 talks about, how God is putting us together and fitting us together so that we complement each other. The things that I'm doing complement the things that you're doing. And there's all these different parts. And when one part of the body is hurting, all of us hurt. And when one part of the body is rejoicing, all of us rejoice. Right? I often think of sin inside of a church, and it's amazing how a sin of one person can affect the rest of us. That's exactly how a body is. This past week, I had a little bit of thing in my eye. It was amazing how every other part, body part, was like, I can't move. I don't know what to do. I know your eye hurts, but my foot was acting up, right? I mean, that's how the body works. When one member is in pain, all the rest of them kind of augment themselves to that pain. So this really points to me, this unity in Christ, this complementation, right? How everything complements each other and how God is sovereignly putting things together. The next metaphor is the bride. Go with me to Ephesians, or we're in Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 22. This is kind of an amazing metaphor of the relationship between the church and Christ. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in this passage of talking about how a marriage is supposed to act and how we're supposed to treat our spouses, think about it. Each member is to look to Christ as the example and look to how the Christ and the church respond to each other. This means that the church is the most important institution right now. It's more important than your marriage. Why? Because Christ doesn't say, well, look at the church, just like your marriage, and then points out all the things of the marriage. Nuh-uh. He does it the other way around. Here's your marriage. Now look at the example of Christ and the church. He points to the greater thing and says the greater thing should be emulated in the lesser thing. Now, this doesn't mean that I think marriage is less important. Like, I don't think we should be like, well, I'm only going to church and I don't care about my wife. I don't think that's what's being said. But I think we should realize that the church is incredibly important. It's one of the most important things that you and I could think about throughout the week. Church, the believers, the body of Christ. I should think about the body of Christ more than I think about other things. That's the sense I get. Even the Apostle Paul does this. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking about marriage, gets lost in the mystery of Christ. That mystery is greater. Not the mystery of marriage, the mystery of Christ and the church. But notice what he says about the church and the relationship of the church. First, in verses 22 through 24, he talks about how the church is to submit to Christ as a wife submits to the husband. So the idea is he dictates the direction. He dictates where things go. He's the final say in things, right? That's the idea. And so the wife is to let the husband lead. And so the church is to let Christ lead. There's this idea of submission to Jesus. And then when it talks about the husbands, he looks at this picture of Christ and notice what he just says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loves the church. Whew. That's a pretty tall order. I think that's probably harder than wives submit to your husbands, even though we husbands are morons. It's significantly more difficult to love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's a tall cup to drink. But think about this. Jesus loves the church. What does Jesus love? The church. He loves the church. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the bride of Christ. We're talking about Christ's girl. That's what we're talking about. He does not take it lightly when we make fun of it. He does not take it lightly when we badmouth it. Now, some of the things we say may be true, but we should be careful to be so quick to judge that thing which Jesus Christ loves. And then notice what he says next. He says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then notice what Jesus wants to do with the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does Jesus care about? He cares about us being sanctified, us being holy, us being like himself. And how does he make us holy? By washing us with the word. So notice that the church, the primary function of the church is the Bible and teaching the Bible and understanding the Bible. This is the central piece. Every other thing is expendable. This is not. This is what we look to. This is how Jesus makes the church into what he wants the church to be, the Word. And then notice what it says next. It says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. No spot, no wrinkle. Now, he is ironing out the wrinkles right now, and he's cleansing all the spots because there is a lot of wrinkles and there's a lot of spots right now. He's in the process of removing those. But think about this. The church, Jesus is making the church this glorious thing so that he can give himself the church as a gift. And then he says, so that she would be holy and blameless. And then he talks about, notice what he says in verse 29. He says, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ is concerned about nourishing the church and cherishing the church. And then he says, because we are members of his body. So he's left marriage. He's not talking about marriage anymore. He's talking about our relationship to Christ. And he says, we're members of him. We're members of him. We're one flesh with Christ. And then he quotes this passage from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's this sense of closeness. There's this unique bond that Christ has with the church. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery. This is something that we could spend a long time thinking about, this union that the church has with Christ. This is awesome. Israel could never claim some of this, but the church can. We have union with Christ. And he says, but I'm speaking of in reference to Christ. There's one other thing that I think of when I think of the church as the bride. I think of my wedding day, and I think about when my wife was walking down the aisle and I couldn't breathe and I was so excited. And then I remember the vows, and I remember saying, forsaking all others, to love and to cherish, to hold forever. I remember that. And I often think about, you know what the church should say? The same thing to Christ. I'm forsaking all others. We have no business going to a Mormon and asking a Mormon, what do you think about worship? What do you think about following Jesus? We have no business going to Buddhists. We're forsaking all others. My fidelity and my commitment is to Jesus Christ. What's the church's commitment? Jesus Christ. No, I should have no other commitment that trumps the commitment of Jesus Christ. So guess what the greatest temptation for us is? The greatest temptation then is fidelity to Christ, commitment to Christ. I think Satan is more concerned about that. He wants to undercut that faithfulness to our spiritual husband. That's what he's trying to do, trying to create us into be adulterers and going after other strange spiritual flesh. That's really what he spends all of his time doing. Let's go over one more. The church is a building. Let's start in Matthew 16. We'll think of the words of Christ here. Matthew 16. We talked about this phrase last week. So I'm not going to go through and explain all the different parts. I explained that last week. I'm just going to make a couple comments here. But I want to specifically go to verse 18. Verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. And remember last week I said this was the statement that Peter made. Peter made the statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this then becomes the foundation for the spiritual building, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. That this is the foundation of the church. Jesus himself is the foundation. And he says, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the one who's building the church. This is his job, to build the church. And the Apostle Paul, I think, as he thinks about this, and the rest of the apostles think about this phrase, because I think they knew this phrase, I will build my church. They thought about the implications of what does that mean when it says Jesus, when Jesus says, I will build my church. And they wrote this in some of their letters. So go with me to 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. So think about this. How is Christ building the church? Through the church. He's using us. He's using us to build the church. And each of us play a part into this. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having become built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing more into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I want you to focus with me on one more passage. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Then I'll try to glean some of the truth from each of these and kind of give you what I think of each one of these. Hebrews 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, hold fast, brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was a faithful son, or faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Then one more. I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is the choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So think about this, all these things that we've read in all these different passages. We see that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the building. Not only is he the foundation, he's the cornerstone. Not only is he the cornerstone, he's the architect, and he's the builder. And how is he building? He's building with us as instruments. But not only are we instruments, but we are also co-laboring with him in building this building. And we're also the building materials. This is a strange looking house, by the way. But think about this. He calls us living stones and how we're all being fitted together. Right? Think, have you ever seen a really nice stone house and how each of those stones perfectly fit with other stones and how they're just perfectly fit together? And when a master craftsman looks at those stones, he knows exactly how to lay those stones. He knows how this stone is going to interact with this stone, how it's going to interact with this stone. And so he lays it out in a beautiful way. And that's how Christ is doing with the church, right? It is also interesting that Christ as the builder is demonstrating his own work and he's demonstrating his own glory through us. And it is also important to remember in Hebrews that the church is distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel. The church does not replace Israel. They are two distinct things. And I believe the Bible teaches, and I am convinced of it, that the Bible teaches that God does have a program for Israel in the future. All Israel will be saved. And I think that Israel will be restored to their land and Jesus will be king over them in the millennial reign. I do not believe we are in the millennial reign right now. And so the church is this interesting period, which Paul would refer to as the time of the Gentiles, which begins in Acts chapter 2 and ends with the rapture. And so I do not believe that the church is every single person that has placed their trust in God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. No, that is not the church. The church is those found in the New Testament who belong to Jesus Christ. And I think the apostles had this understanding as well. Go with me to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 15. This is where the apostle Peter is talking about that time that he had with Cornelius. Remember when he had that meal with Cornelius? And remember how God had this vision and he said, Cornelius, you can go eat with this guy. And Peter said, I have never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God said, I'm telling you, you can. And so then he goes to eat with Cornelius and he has a meal with Cornelius. And Cornelius says, we've been waiting for you to come and preach the gospel. And Peter preaches the gospel and they believe in Jesus Christ. It's incredible. They believed in Jesus Christ. So Peter then goes back to Jerusalem and he explains to the rest of the church what has happened. And notice how he describes this in verse 15. He's already described how they were saved. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The church. When was that? Acts chapter 2. If he was thinking of the church as starting with Adam and Eve, well, this doesn't make any sense. Then Acts chapter 2 is just another event in a long series of events. Acts chapter 2 is significant. One of the things that's very significant about the church is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon us. That is something unique that we have that the Old Testament did not have. We have the message of Christ. That makes us unique as well. And so Peter says, at the beginning of what? When the Holy Spirit fell and permanently indwelt people, that's the church. So when I think of this passage and I think about the truth in this passage and the truth of this metaphor, I think it's amazing that God is fitting us together and building us, but Jesus Christ is the foundation. And we are not to build however we see fit to build, because he's the architect. He's using us to build. And where do we get the blueprints to build? The scriptures. So when I think of myself and I think of the church, I think of us as specially chosen, representative body of Christ. I am Christ's elect, chosen, representative body who is divinely empowered to glorify God. And when I think of this church here, I think of a group of people who say, I identify with Christ. I realize that I am a representative of Christ in my community, amongst my family, here in Astoria. And we represent something bigger. We demonstrate something bigger. We're representing Christ and the message of Christ. This is the church. And then as I think about all that we've heard today about how we're to be submissive to Christ, and yet Christ is fitting us together and he's put us together. He's put this group of people together by his sovereign will. And each one of us has something to bring to the other. Right? We all have spiritual gifts that need to be used for the good of other people. We do not just have elders to do ministry. That's not our job. The job of the church is to minister to the church. We're a body. We're fit together. And think about this. Not only are we fit together, we're fit together by the master craftsman who's been looking and putting us together and putting us together for certain times, for certain ministries. But we should also be aware. The enemy does not want the church to act as a representative of Christ. The enemy is very concerned that the local church does not represent Christ and hurts the name of Christ, so that people do not want Christ. The enemy is very concerned with us and our fidelity to Jesus Christ. And how does he affect change inside of the church? By allowing and bringing in people who claim to be a representative, who claim to know Jesus and do not know Jesus. That's scary. So my advice to us who are the church, oh, let's glory in being the church. Let's glory in the fact that we all have a part to play with each other's worship, that we can let us look how we can stimulate one another to love and good deed by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And to those of you who are not part of the universal church and are not in Christ, my advice to you would be to understand your sinfulness. Understand that you are a sinner separated from God. Understand that God still loves you and sent his son to come and die on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And that any person who places their faith solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not any of their works, not any of things that you have done, but solely, solely on Jesus Christ, trusting him and him alone, the Bible says that you will have eternal life. And so my admonition to you is be a doer of the word and not just merely a hearer and believe in Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us understand some of these great things that we've heard today. So I'm going to go ahead and close. And then I do have a couple quick announcements as the music teams come up. Father, we thank you and we love you. We thank you that you have placed us inside of the church, that we have this incredible union with you. And we ask, Father, that we would grow in our understanding of what does it mean to be in union with your Son. And that we would be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sovereignly put us together, that you are sovereignly putting us and putting pieces together so that we will represent you and represent your Son. And Father, that we would act as a place where truth is found, where truth is upheld, where the gospel is proclaimed, and that we would be like a light shining into the darkness as the representative of your Son, always pointing to your Son and back to your word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. Just two quick announcements. One.